And this morning, as the bulletin says, second of three in a series through Micah. And so this morning, as I said last week, Micah is divided up pretty clearly into three sections, chapter 1 and 2, chapters 3 through 5, and then chapters 6 and 7, each of them coming with a message of judgment and then ending with a message of hope. So this morning, we're going to look at Micah 3 through 5, and I want to ask that you would stand in honor of God's word this morning. Micah chapter 3, verse 1. And I said, "Hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice, you who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin off my people and their flesh from their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off of them, break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron? Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time, because they have made their deeds evil. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets, who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore it shall be night to you without vision, and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob, and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice, and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall become like a heap of ruins. Zion shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become like a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills. The people shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide for strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit, every man under his tree, vine and under his fig tree. And no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God, but we walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame, and those who have been driven away, and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant, and those who were cast off a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion, from this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, till you shall it come. The former dominion shall come, kingship for her daughter of Jerusalem. Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished? The pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. For the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled, and let our eyes gaze upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many people, and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. He shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. He shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we shall rise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with a sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of man. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations, in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which when it goes down, which when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. And in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you. I will destroy your chariots. I will cut off the cities from your land and throw down all your strongholds. I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes. And I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you. And you shall bow down no more to the works of your hands. And I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities. And in anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. Let's pray. Father, we've now heard the reading of your word, and so I pray in this time that you might instruct us accordingly. Might everything that I say be in accordance with your word, might it be true, might it penetrate our hearts and cause us to live in a manner worthy of our calling. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. In his book, The Weight of Glory, a little essay C.S. Lewis wrote, Lewis was reflecting on all of the promises that we find in the Gospels. So, for example, Jesus will say to his followers, when you fast, don't do it in such a way that you look like you haven't eaten in days and ways in which you look like you're suffering, because then men will come along and they will say things like, you've been fasting, haven't you? And you'll receive your reward from men. He says, rather, when you fast, you know, paraphrasing obviously, but dress yourself up. I mean, make yourself look like you're doing okay so that nobody will know you're fasting. But then your Father, who sees in secret, he will reward you openly. And so Lewis, writing in The Weight of Glory, is reflecting on those kinds of promises, the promises of reward for obedience. And he writes this, if indeed we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that the Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. And then this analogy is key. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at the sea. Now, every time I read that line, I've used the quote before, I've read it a number of times. Every time I read his analogy of this little boy sitting in a slum making mud pies, and you can imagine his parents coming over and saying, hey, we're about to go take a vacation, you know, over to Miami Beach or whatever, where the boy would have an entire beach to work with, to build sandcastles, do all this. And it, because the boy cannot imagine what that's like, he just wants to stay in his slum making mud pies. And as I think about that more and more and more, it hits me how true that image is in so many areas of our life. Not the least of which is our understanding of who God is. See, I think so many times my personal journey has been one in which I, when I was young and growing up, I formed an image of God in my mind that I was very comfortable with. Here's what God is like. And so, this is how you know, some, there are some things that are difficult about God, and here's where they are, and there's some things that are great about God, and here's where they are. And so I had this image of God, if you will, just viewing it in the air, and it's right here in this space. This was my image of God. And because I became so comfortable with that image, and I dare say I'm the only one here, because I became so comfortable with that image of who God is, when anything outside of my comfortable understanding of God came to me, I wanted to reject it at all costs. Even if someone would show me something in the Scripture, and they would say, this is what God is like. If it did not fit in my area, I would be in a time of intense struggle, having a conflict in my heart, one of saying, I say that the Bible is absolutely true, that God has revealed who He is there, and yet I don't want to accept that. I don't want to believe that's what the Bible says because it does not fit in this area of what I'm comfortable with. Because I could not imagine a God that was like these areas listed in Scripture at times. In essence, if you will, I was content just staying where I was. Even if it's going to be a slum making mud pies, the boy's comfortable there. And to go to the vacation at the sea, he would have to give up that slum. In order for me to grasp out onto these higher areas of who God is, I would have to abandon the image I was comfortable with. It was very hard for me. And yet, I think a necessity in our life, if we're going to confess that we know the Bible is God's very word to us, that God has revealed Himself to us here, and then if we want to know what God is like, we must let God dictate Himself to us what He is like. Not creating our own image of Him, but allow Him to tell us what He is like. We must do that. And I dare say, as we do that through the Bible, there are going to be areas in which God shows us what He's like, and they're going to be outside of the areas that we're comfortable with. And so we're going to be faced with a decision. You've grown very content with your view of God. You've grown very content with your image of who God is. Are you going to be willing to say, even though I'm comfortable here, and because I can't imagine God being different than this, but if the Scripture dictates God a certain way, I'm willing to depart from my comfortable image of God and accept what the Bible says of Him. Just as the boy should have left the slum and probably one day would have looked back and said, why did I ever want to stay there? It's my conviction that if you will allow yourself to say, I will accept what God says in His Word, who He is, I will accept that. I dare say that there will come a day in which you'll look back and say, why did I ever want to fight against this? Why did I ever want to hold on to that image of God? Micah is a good place to start when you're seeing who God is. Because Micah pushes you to the extreme. You want God to be a holy God, and you think this is how holy a God is. I know that God judges sin. Micah pushes you farther than you want to go this way. No, God is more holy than you ever dreamed, and His judgment is more harsh than you ever dreamed. It's too far that way, so it seems. And you have this image of God, and you think, I know God is loving. And yet Micah, after he shows God's judgment, will show a God who is so loving and so merciful that I dare say it'll be beyond anything you've ever dreamed. And so this morning, I simply want to ask the question, what is God like? What has He done? What is in His character? And specifically, what is God like toward us? What has God planned for us? What is His disposition toward us, toward His creation? How has God decided to act toward men and women as those whom He has created? And I want to point out a few things in that from the book of Micah. The first one, you might be tempted to struggle with a bit, but I think it is indeed true from the Scripture, and it is this. The Lord is not obligated to do good to anyone. The Lord is not obligated to do good to anyone. And, I could add here, is just if He were to punish everyone for their sins. So when God creates the world, and through Adam the entire creation fell, we sinned and we're all created, we fall, and we're sinners. So when God's looking down on His creation, He is not obligated. It is not a necessity that He does good to any of us. In fact, were God to punish every one of us with the eternity of hell for our sins, He would be just. I think this is quite clear from Micah. In Micah chapter 3, over and over and over again, you get the justice of God. In chapters 1 through 4, Micah speaks out against the leaders who were leading the people. And these people were supposed to be shepherds, if you will, of the flock of Israel. And yet they are condemned. He says in verse 1, "Hear, you heads of Jacob and you rulers of the house of Israel. You don't know justice. You hate good and love evil." And instead of shepherds leading the flock, the imagery of verses 2 and 3 are almost too much to take. I mean, this imagery where a shepherd should be leading the sheep and caring for the sheep and tending the sheep. You should read verses 2 and 3. The imagery is not caring for them. It's not leading the people. It's taking them and ripping their flesh off and breaking their bones and ripping the meat apart from their bones and boiling it. I mean, it's the people not of shepherds leading their sheep, but of shepherds devouring and eating their sheep. It's a horrible picture. And so from these people, those who do such despicable acts, is God obligated to hear them? No. Look at verse 4. "Then they will cry to the Lord, but He will not answer them. He will hide His face from them at that time, because they have made their deeds evil." So outside of Christ, before being believers, just being lost men and our sin, we could align ourselves in the very same place. God was not obligated to save us from the creation of the world. He was not obligated to do good, just as He was not obligated to do good to them. In verses 5 through 8, you read of these prophets. Are these prophets great people? No. Verse 5, they're saying peace to those who will pay them. And to those who will not pay them, they're saying more. That is, in essence, just paraphrasing here, it would be like somebody saying, "If you pay me, I'll tell you what you want to hear. But if you don't pay me, I'll tell you something different." That's what these prophets were doing. And just to contrast, Micah says in verse 8, "But as for me, I'm filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression and Israel his sin." So he's using himself as a contrast to these false prophets. So if you read verse 8 again, then we can decipher from this, these prophets were not filled with power. They did not have the Spirit of God. They were not practicing justice. And they were not truthfully declaring to Jacob his sin. But yet you say, "Yeah, but God created these people. He created them. Surely He has to help out these guys. Surely He has to do good to these people." No. Look at verses 6 and 7. "Therefore, it shall be night to you, without vision, and darkness to you, without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers will be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God." And then in verses 9 through 12, Micah again just sums up the whole crowd, the rulers, the prophets, the teachers, everyone. And again, they're sinning. He says in verse 9, "They detest justice. They make crooked everything that is straight." That is to say, they're perverted in everything they do. Verse 10, "They build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity." So they're shedding innocent blood. In verse 11, "Its heads," that is the rulers, the judges, "they give judgment for a bribe." So they're just taking bribes. "Who can pay me the most money? He'll be right in this matter." "Its priests teach for a price." That's to say, again, they're not teaching unless they get paid. They are not willing to labor and say what is true unless they receive money from it. Again, it's prophets practice divination for money. And yet they lean on the Lord. Yet they have a view of God that says, "Look, God's with us, we're fine. No disaster is going to come upon us." Is that a right thought? Because God simply created the world, must He always do good to His creation? No. Verse 12. "Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height." And so, simply the fact that God created the world, simply the fact that God has created everything that has ever existed, every person who has ever existed, simply the fact that He created them, does not mean that He is obligated to do good to them. And the main reason here is because man is sinful. Man is sinful. Paul does not have a problem in Romans 3. In Romans 3, he's writing it, in essence, looking back over all the Old Testament, saying, "Let me just grab some things to show them how evil man is." And he's grabbing from a number of different places. I mean, it's so easy to point out. And here's what he says of men in Romans 3, 10 through 12. None is righteous. In the case you say, did he really mean that? Did he really mean to say it that strongly? He follows up, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So if you're tempted to look at Micah 3 and say, well, obviously God's not obligated to do good to these people. Because, I mean, look at all the things they're doing. These people are sinning like crazy. I mean, murder, accepting bribes. I mean, the arrogance among them, the perverting everything. I mean, these people are bad people. Romans 3 says, guys, let me just pull you all into the loop here. There's none righteous. Not one. There's none who seeks God. There's none who does good. All have turned aside. All have become worthless. And so after the fall, as Adam sins and all of creation sins, all of creation is tainted, God at that point is not obligated simply to do good to us. He could have let everyone go to hell had he wanted to. Let me make that a bit stronger. Go to hell almost seems as if he's passive in this. He could have thrown everyone into hell. He could have taken his whole creation and said, I created you, and I created you good, and you have rebelled against me, and everything in you is evil. Genesis 6, 5 and Genesis 8, 21. The intent of the thought of man's heart is only evil, only continually evil from his youth. So he could have said, this imagery, you guys are looking at these false prophets and these teachers and saying, they're evil. Point the finger at yourself. Everybody's there. God could have grabbed all of his creation and thrown them into hell. He said, that is a creation that has gone bad, and God would have been just. Now, here, I think we're very tempted to say, probably, amen, you know, that's right. But the thing I want us to do is let that sink in a little bit. Let that sink in. Even if you're a believer today, think back to before you placed your faith in Christ and face this reality. God would have been just to let you go to hell. God would have been just to cast you there. But isn't God, isn't he holy and good and right? Yes. But he would have been holy and good and right to throw everyone into hell. He would have been. And so, we have only merited God's wrath, and therefore God is not obligated to do good to any of his creation, but only make you punish them and be just. That's a hard thing to realize. But let me say this as well, because I'm about to move here, and I don't want to move too quickly. If you don't accept that reality, you will always think less of God's mercy and love than you should. If you don't accept that reality, if you don't think I could have justly gone to hell, then you'll never see God's mercy and love the way you should. You know, John Newton, when he wrote Amazing Grace, I wonder how many of us just fly over these words, you know, or rather William Cooper. We go to William Cooper again. God moves in the mysterious ways. There's a fountain. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. I wonder if when you read something like Micah 3 and you read all that they're doing and the fact that the Lord is coming against them and we say, yeah, Lord, get them, because they're evil. I wonder if we rightly say, that should have been me. It should have been me. And so I want you to hear that God is not obligated to do good to any of us. He would have been just to send us all to hell. Yet, when you get that, this should be unbelievable to us. And this is point two of God's nature, of how he has decided that he will be toward his creation. Yet even from Micah, God declares that he will gather a remnant from his creation. Even from Micah, God declares that he will gather a remnant of people from his creation and show them great mercy and grace. God will gather men from his creation, gather women, gather boys, gather girls, and show them great mercy and grace. In fact, in Revelation, when John is looking out and he sees this multitude there who's been shown great mercy and grace, he says that it is a number that he cannot count. We saw last week in in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. If you want to turn there with me again, Micah, chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. This whole chapters 1 and 2 has been about judgment. God's going to judge men for their sin. He's going to judge them. And yet, in chapter 2, 12 and 13, he says, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men who opens the breach up and goes before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. The king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. So read that God is going to send one, the shepherd king, to show great mercy and grace to his people. Then when you get to chapters 4 and 5, in essence, just lays out the details of this. These are some of the promises that we read in chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. I mean, immediately, this is such harsh judgment in chapter 3, and the tone just changes in chapter 4, just like this. Chapter 4, verse 1. It shall come to pass, I mean, he has just said, your mountain, it is the place where they were worshiping this high place that was so glorious. He says, I'm going to bring it down to a low height. I'm going to destroy it. The city that was the most holy city in the world, if you will, is now going to be the most unholy place. Great judgment. And yet, one verse away, verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. It shall be lifted up above the hills. The people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. In short, God makes, in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 4, six promises of great mercy and blessing he'll bring to his people. In verse 1, he tells them that the Lord's house will rise above the surrounding mountains. God will establish, and again, the blessing of the mountain, the Lord's house, the temple, I mean, the whole imagery is simply the place where God dwells. God will establish a dwelling place among his people. A second promise, many nations will come to know and worship the Lord. In verse 2, that's what he says, many nations shall come. Again in verse 2, a teaching of righteousness will go forth from Jerusalem. So Jerusalem, which was now going to be destroyed, God promises there will be a teaching of righteousness that will go forth from Jerusalem to many nations. Verse 3, the Lord himself will judge the nations. Verses 3 through 5, the Lord will bring peace to the nations. And then verses 6 and 7, the Lord will gather a remnant who are scattered all over the earth. The Lord will gather a remnant. That's verse 7. And the lame I will make the remnant, and those who were cast off, that is, those who were scattered, a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forevermore. And yet the question is, how is this accomplished? How is this accomplished? I mean, God has judged them. He has now leveled Jerusalem. I mean, how is he going to make all of these promises come true? The Lord's presence among his people, many nations coming to know the Lord, the teaching of righteousness going out from Jerusalem. And the promise is, it'll be fulfilled because God will bring to them a king. Verse 8 of chapter 4. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it shall come, the former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. There's going to be a king coming to Jerusalem. Right now, verses 9 and 10, they mourn. Why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? No, there wasn't. Has your counselor perished? That pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go out to Babylon. He's saying to them, you're about to go in captivity. There's a good reason for judgment. But, the end of verse 10, there you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. So there is a promise. You read in chapter 5, there's going to be one coming to them. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Muster up your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, From you shall come forth for me one who's to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from old, from ancient of days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. He shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. So there's going to come one out of Bethlehem from the tribe of Judah who is ancient from days, who will bring about these promises. Now in 539, just a few hundred years after this, a couple of hundred years after this, Israel is delivered from captivity. They come out of Babylon. We read that in Ezra and Nehemiah. Do you remember? They're returning. And Ezra, they return and they lay the foundation of the temple. And they build the temple then. In Nehemiah, they come back and they rebuild the walls of the city. So is this it? Is that what we read in Ezra and Nehemiah? Is that the fulfillment of all of these promises? Well, we would say, but there is something lacking here, because where is this king? Where is this king? And the answer is that God fulfills his promises in Jesus Christ. So God is not obligated to do good to anyone, but he has decided he will show great grace and mercy to a number of people on the earth. How is he going to show the mercy? How is he going to bring about these promises to these people? He will fulfill these promises in Jesus Christ. So the answer to the question, how does God decide that he will bring great mercy to his people? The answer is by sending them Jesus Christ. Jesus fits the bill. He is born in Bethlehem. He is from the tribe of Judah. Yeah, but he was born into the world. How can he be from Ancient of Days? Well, John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things that were created by him, and nothing that has been created apart from him. Jesus himself says in John chapter 8, when they're having discussion over the greatness of Abraham, Jesus makes this statement in John 8:58, "Before Abraham was, I am." They marvel at this. How in the world can Jesus be before Abraham? The answer is he is from all of eternity. He is from Ancient of Days. So Jesus himself is the one that was prophesied. He is a king, for he is from the line of David. So the promise that Micah gives, that God will bring mercy to his people through this ruler, through this one who is their shepherd and who is their king, the answer is that it is in Jesus Christ. But you might say, so how does Jesus then fulfill these promises? I mean, what about the presence of God among his people? What about reconciling? I mean, it said nations would come together. How does he do this? Well, let me now take you to the New Testament. Just show you some ways in which God has brought great blessing to us. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And we'll read of the great blessings that have come to us in Christ. In Micah, we were promised that he would be our peace. Now, the Israelites might have been thinking, yes, he will be our peace, and he might even unite the lower tribe and the upper tribe. I mean, the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. Jesus is about doing much more than that as our peace. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. "Therefore, remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that at one time you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God." You see this set up here? At one time we Gentiles, I mean, we hadn't even received these promises. I mean, we weren't even asking the question, how is God going to fulfill the promises made in Micah? Because we weren't even there to read them. And yet here's the promise and here's the hope. Verse 13. "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace." You see from Micah, he will be our peace. "He himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances. that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us to God, both to God in one body, through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." Do you see? The Israelites might have been thinking, God is going to bring one. He will be our peace. And in fact, the fact that he will be our peace is going to be so great that maybe the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom will even be united. It's people of God. God's plan was much greater than that. No, he brought his son, Jesus Christ, into the world, who is himself our peace. And what Jesus did is he was interested in more than just creating the southern kingdom of Israel and the northern kingdom of Israel. He was interested in reconciling an entire people to God, and was interested in reconciling Jew and Gentile to one another. So what has God done? When you read Micah and you say, Lee, all of these promises are to Israel. The answer is that these promises are fulfilled in Christ and we are the beneficiaries of them. So now we have peace with God. We have peace with one another. But what about the promise of this mountain of being in there so that we might approach God? Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 24. Hebrews chapter 12, 18 through 24. Author of Hebrews writes, "For you have not come to what may be touched." And the whole argument of Hebrews is that Christ is supreme, that he is superior, that he's come, and he's done something more superior than we ever dreamed of. And so reflecting on that, the author of Hebrews writes, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom with a tempest, the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words made by the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. Even if a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. That is a day when no man could approach God, lest they would die. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. And yet here's the reality of the present situation. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." So the promise that maybe God would establish a mountain on which many nations should come and be able to approach him there, no, it was even greater than that. For the Mount Zion has come in Jesus Christ, and now all men everywhere who will believe on Jesus Christ may approach God as Father. That is the blessing that has come through Christ. What about the teaching that goes forth of righteousness from all of Jerusalem? Jesus told his disciples in Acts 1:8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And the deliverance from captivity is even greater than simply their deliverance from Babylonian captivity. For we have been delivered from sin, from death, and from Satan, and from God's wrath, to eternal life in Jesus Christ. And yet, at the same time, we still wait for more, don't we? God was not obligated to do us any good, but he promised that he would. And he brought about the fulfillment of that promise in Jesus Christ. I mean, through Jesus Christ, we who were hostile to God, we who are under God's judgment, he has brought us to God. He has allowed us to adore God, to worship God, to be freed from our sin. And yet we still wait for more, don't we? Because yes, you say, I've been freed from sin and that sin no longer condemns me, but I still struggle with it every day. Oh yes, I know that I can approach God through Jesus Christ, but there's a closeness that I still lack. Or yes, there is a closeness between me and my brothers and sisters in Christ from all over the world, but there's still a longing in my heart to be near them. And the answer to that longing is that though we still wait for more, our hope is sure and will one day be complete. So what is the end to the story of the promise in Micah 3? He had promised that one would come, a ruler, and he would do more than we could ever dream, and yet we still wait for more to come. The answer is that the promise will be complete as Jesus will return. The promise will be complete as Jesus will return. finally turn to Revelation chapter 21. As we see simply the end of the story. Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. So if you're saying, I long for more closeness, this day will come. The dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And Jesus then reiterates in Romans, in Revelation chapter 22, over and over again. Verse 7. These are the final words we read in the Bible. Revelation 22:7. Behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words, the prophecy of this book. Verse 12. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay for everyone what he has done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Verse 16. He testifies as to who he is. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. In verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, Surely, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And so if you go back to Micah, then you get a picture of a people who justly deserved punishment from God, and yet a people to whom God would have been just if he had punished them and then condemned them all to hell for an eternity. Promises to his creation. I will come and redeem you. I will come and redeem a number of you. I will send my son to bring this about. And we are beneficiaries of that blessing. We know God. Our sin has been removed. And we can approach him. We can love him. We can worship him. And yet there's even more blessing coming to us. Because there will come a day, right now you say, I am blessed because sin does not condemn me, but you still struggle with it. There will come a day, though, where it will be completely over. There will be no more fight. Jesus will return. Everything will be made new, and we will dwell with God for an eternity. And all of that is sure for those who know God, even though God would have been just in condemning them to hell. And so here are the extremes then. God is not obligated to do good to any of us, and yet he has decided through his Son to bless us with greater blessings than we ever could have dreamed of. And it is sure. That, I think, is the message to which Micah points to us in Jesus Christ. And therefore, what should we do in light of this reality? Let me just give you a few things here. I'll give you three real quick. In understanding this reality of God's great judgment and his holiness and yet his great mercy and love toward us. One, let me remind you again, because of the promises that God will save men from every tongue, tribe, and nation, I want to ask you again, be intentional about speaking the gospel to others. Be intentional about it. Again, one of my great fears is that we can all sit around and talk about how right it is to speak the gospel to others and never do it. So I plead with you, be intentional about speaking the gospel to others that they may come to know God through Jesus Christ. Two, realizing God's hatred for sin, which is so clear in Micah, make war with sin in your life. Living holy lives. Specifically, if we were to take some of the sins listed in Micah 3, we might say, treasure nothing above God. Do not covet. Do not steal. And expose yourself to the truth. Do not expose yourself to false truths, but rather to the truth. And finally, final thing I'll say this morning as to what I think we should do in light of this is because you know your hope is sure, press on in obedience. It may be hard. It may be today that you're thinking, man, everything is just crumbling around me and it's so difficult and I just don't know if I can press on and I know that I'm supposed to be obedient, but my situation is so difficult. Remember the words we even sang this morning. It might look dark, But behind a frowning providence, there hides a smiling face. Our end is sure. God has decided to bless us in Jesus Christ. And so therefore, this morning, here is our stance. We who could have been justly condemned wait for the day in which God will send His Son to bring us to Himself, which we will live and sin will be removed, and we'll live with God forevermore. And so this morning, as we come to the table, I want you to reflect on a number of things. One, definitely, the forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ. As He has died for us, we who justly deserved condemnation, He has made a way for us to know God through the cross. And at the same time, I want us to remember, Jesus said we will share of this meal until we share it with Him in the kingdom. And so there's coming a day that is sure. This life is not it. And the suffering of this world is not even worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed. And so as we share of the supper, think what God has done to bless us in Jesus Christ and what we wait for as He will come back to take us home. So let's take just a moment of silence, reflect in our own lives. And then as I pray, I want to ask the ushers to come forward and we'll end our service sharing of communion and with a hymn. Father, it is very difficult to communicate the hope that is ours. And Father, my prayer is that this morning, that if it's never settled in our hearts, that You are not obligated to do us good, that it would. So that we may even more so marvel in Your mercy and marvel in the blessings that You've given to us. God, we Gentiles who were once far off have brought us to Yourself in Jesus Christ. And Lord, my heart's passion this morning is that You will strengthen Your church to persevere in doing good. For God, we see ourselves often too clearly reflected and the sins of Jerusalem and of Samaria in Micah 3. And I pray this morning that You would give us grace to grieve over our sins, that You would give us a passion to want to obey You. And just as we remember what Christ has already done, freeing us from sin and from God's wrath and reconciling us to God and one another, I also pray that as we share of this cup, we share of this bread, that it will well up in our hearts the surety that we have that He will come again. And there is even more than we know now to come as we will dwell in God's presence for all of eternity. And so we remember this for the sake of Your glory. In Christ's name, amen. The ushers have come forward. Share of communion.